Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 5. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Please turn to number 15, number 15, Across the Land.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Today, there is a great deal of confusion and difference of opinion when it comes to prophetic scripture. Much of what the prophets said in the Old Testament was either fulfilled in their own day or shortly thereafter. Some was fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ. But a great deal awaits fulfillment, and God will indeed honor his word. Confusion today rests primarily in the presuppositions of theological systems. Problems may come about when a system finds itself at odds with the plain reading of Scripture. Too often, novel ideas and distortions of the clear wording of the Bible are used to force the Bible to fit a system. And what should happen, of course, is that the system should be altered to bring itself into accord with what the Bible has to say. That this is our sole rule of faith and practice, and therefore what we believe needs to be brought into accord with what the book has to say. But just as different schools of theology have come up with different interpretations, so it was in the days of Christ and the apostles. There were ideas and notions that were spot on. I mean, they had it exactly right. But there were also others where you wonder, what in the world were they thinking? How in the world did they look at this passage and derive this conclusion from it? And we, of course, see the same thing today. The disciples have just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. We saw that in chapter 16. That truth has been confirmed by their experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now they have a theological question. They're at a quandary. And what about these prophecies regarding Elijah? So let's look in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 17. They're on their way down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They have seen Jesus in his glory. There was Moses, and there was Elijah there on the mountain. They heard the voice from heaven, God the Father, confirming that Jesus was indeed the Son, and that they were to listen to him. And so on the way down, the disciples asked him, saying, why then say, because since you're the Messiah, since you are very evidently the Messiah. I mean, we believed this before, but we've got confirmation from heaven that you are indeed the Messiah. So since you are the Messiah, why then say the scribes that Elijah's got to come first? Where was Elijah? I mean, you were here. Where was Elijah? Now, there's several passages in the Old Testament that teach that exact question, because this is something where the scribes, at least from what we see here, were spot on. Elijah does come first. And two of the passages we're going to look at this morning. First of all is Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. It says in Isaiah, again written some 700 years before the time of Christ, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That particular passage is cited by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of the Gospels mention this verse. And if you were to go to Isaiah and read, because it isn't just, you always have to look at the context of Scripture. We like to, and understand the cults do this big time. We like to, when we're witnessing, we have our verses memorized. We're gonna pull this line here, this verse here, and we're gonna use that, and then we're gonna take this one here and use that for point two, and then we're gonna go back over here, and we're gonna take this one out, and we're gonna use that for point three. And we string them together to come, to make a point. Now, what we do when we're presenting the gospel is in accord with the Scripture. One of the reasons I like using the Romans Road, and there's a whole, you can use loads and loads and loads of different scripture passages to show somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Bible. The Romans Road is handy because you've got a sequence, and if you read Romans and look at the context, this is basically what it's talking about. You're not removing anything from context. When you use John 3:16, you're not removing something from context. You are giving the gospel as it was being taught in the passage. But some folks will pull things out of here and pull things out of here and pull things out of here and string them together and come up with all kinds of weird and bizarre ideas. And that's how the cults get their things going. If you have those folks come into your door on Saturday morning and actually look up the passages that they have, they make a point, and then you actually look up the verses, and you'll find out that the verses that they cite don't teach what they're wanting it to teach. Especially if you get some context. They are endeavoring to pull the wool over your eyes. And by the way, since that is true, and I have taught a Bible study actually using the curriculum that was given to me by one of these people that came to the door to show folks that I was having the study with that their teaching was false, we looked up the passages, and it didn't confirm anything of their false teaching. As a matter of fact, some of the passages actually taught the opposite. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that the people that are writing their literature are deliberately deceiving. It isn't a mistake. It isn't by accident. They are deliberately endeavoring to teach a lie. It's not by accident. They are deliberately trying to deceive people. It is malicious. It is not simply for a good cause or a mistake. It is deliberately being deceptive. There are ethical questions at large in these deceptions. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, we have a passage that deals with an event that takes place during Christ's first coming. If you read through the rest of that section in Isaiah chapter 40, you deal with things that haven't happened yet. And what we have in the Old Testament is an idea, and we've dealt with this in the Sunday school hour, and I think in the evening services as well, something called prophetic telescoping. That when you go through your Old Testament and you come up to the time of Christ, okay, cut it off right there. Cut off time right there. And then we're going to go so far, almost 2,000 years into the future, and we're going to come to the Great Tribulation, which is still future. And if you remove this huge swath of time between the time of Christ and the tribulation, just pull that out, set that aside, and then take that Old Testament and that tribulation and slide them together. That's what the prophets saw. This whole big gap of time in between called the church age didn't exist in the Old Testament. Which is why you sometimes see those Old Testament passages and the first time deals with the first coming of Christ, and all of a sudden, sometimes in mid-verse, it shifts to the second coming of Christ. They didn't see that there was a huge gap of time between the two. I'll give you an example of that. I want you to turn to Isaiah. Look at chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. This is free, by the way. I don't have this in my outline. Isaiah chapter 61. Now remember in Luke, Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes into the synagogue there in Nazareth. They hand him the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he is going to be the public reader in the synagogue service to read the scripture. And then typically what happened was that the person who read would sit down and then give a brief discourse. They didn't speak from a standing position. They spoke from a seated position. And they would give a brief exposition on the passage that had just been read. And Jesus read Isaiah chapter 61. It says in verse 1, "And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And Jesus stopped reading right there, handed the scroll back to the attendant, and sat down. And it says that the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, part of it was they were waiting for him to speak, but they were also wondering, why in the world did he stop reading? And Jesus said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Why did he stop in the middle of what is a verse in our Bibles? Because the rest of it is not going to be fulfilled until he returns. You read through the rest of that. Look at the rest of the verse here. And the day of vengeance of our God. And then it deals with some things that are going to be happening in the future. The same thing is true in these passages that deal with the forerunner, the Elijah to come. That they give that portion of the scripture, and some of it was fulfilled during the time of Christ, some of it will be fulfilled later. But we have this passage, the scribes would cite this, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The next passage is in Malachi, and these are the last two verses in your Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And by the way, in a typical synagogue service, if they read this passage, they go back and read verse 5 again. They don't finish with verse 6 because they don't want to end something with a curse. This is the last verses in the Old Testament, and this is part of our Bible reading from this morning. This is what Gabriel said to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that he would, that this shall be, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet." He says, and he will be in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not saying that this is going to be Elijah, but rather he'll be in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, when the apostles back in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10 said, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first?" They're thinking about this particular passage here in Malachi chapter 4. This is the only verse in your Old Testament that talks about Elijah coming again. And so that's the one they're thinking about. But they had a tendency to embellish, and we've seen this. That if you're studying scripture, we're sometimes guilty of this ourselves. That as you study scripture, especially when you're dealing with prophecy, things that haven't happened yet, that the Bible says this and this and this. Okay? I understand that it says this, this, and this. But if it says this, then what about this? I have a question about, and so what they'll do is they'll make up stuff on the fly. And they will, and if it's a really good idea, a lot of people, "Hey, that's what I thought too. Because if this is true and this is true, then I think that this is how it would work." And that gets passed on, and then that gets passed on, and then that gets passed on. And pretty soon it becomes part of the greater tradition that is around this stuff. And so, the scribes like to fill in the blanks in regard to prophecy. Adding things where information was not clear. They would add their own wish list to things that would happen. I remember back in the late 70s when prophecy was all the rage. Some of you remember those days. And you'd have some prophetic conference, and you'd have a speaker up there, and he would elaborate on things. And some of you remember this. You'd look at the scripture passage and say, yes, that is exactly true. That is exactly going to happen. I believe it's going to happen in this sequence of events because the scripture seems to indicate that that is the case. And then they would get up and they would talk about all these other things because they're filling in the blanks. They're doing the same thing. And we need to be very careful that we do not confuse our conjecture with what the scripture has to say. That our authority, the things that we know for certain, are what are recorded here. But as is sometimes the case today, was certainly the case in the first century, that the traditions of the scribes and elders became mingled with the scripture, and all of it was considered authoritative, when in fact it's only the scripture that is the authority. It's only the scripture that God has given, and the rest of it is just human ideas. They believed that when Elijah returned, he would bring back the Ark of the Covenant. They believed that he would anoint the Messiah, that holiness would reign over the world in advance of Messiah's advent. Now, let's look at the passage again in Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. If the children don't turn back to the faith of their fathers, then a curse is going to come. And that word curse is not the usual word for curse. It's the idea of being condemned to destruction. It's the same idea that the cities in Canaan, when Joshua came in, that these were devoted to destruction. It's the same idea there. Now let's go back to our text in Matthew chapter 17. We're going to come back to all this, and we'll see if we can weave it all together here. So the disciples have this question. Why do the scribes say that Elijah's got to come first? Now we just saw from Isaiah, and we saw from Malachi, that Elijah does indeed come first. And it says there in verse 10, or verse 11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. That is it could be translated, Elijah is coming. And yet, go back down to, drop down to verse 13. I want to jump ahead because we're going to have what is coming in the future as opposed to what is coming in the, what came in the past first. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Verse 12 is dealing with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the fulfillment, in part, of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. He was the fulfillment of, in part, of Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. He was a fulfillment of that in part. But John the Baptist did not restore all things. He did not satisfy the full demands of that prophecy. And if he did not fulfill those things, and those things were not fulfilled when Jesus had his earthly ministry, then it requires a second coming. If the scripture is going to be fulfilled, and it must, and it wasn't fulfilled at the first advent, then it must be fulfilled at a second advent. It has to happen. It has to happen. It requires a second coming. Now, rabbinic teaching, the Jews taught that Elijah was coming back personally. And some of you are familiar that if you have at a Passover meal, there's a place setting for Elijah. That they have the cup that is Elijah's cup. And the door is left open so that Elijah can come in. Because there is this anticipation of Elijah personally coming. And yet Jesus said Elijah is coming. Do we have any places in the scripture where it talks about a coming Elijah after the time of Christ and the apostles? And I think that, again, I'll be careful here. This is more than conjecture, but this is not hard and fast. But if we look at the scripture, I think that this is really our only option for, as far as what we have before us. I believe that the Elijah spoken is one of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. probably ministering there in the first half of the tribulation. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 says, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which I believe would be the tribulation, particularly the second half. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, the first half, says, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. There will be a call to return to the faith of the patriarchs. We must go back to the faith of our fathers. And it is a faith of the fathers. The Jewish religion, even to this day, has morphed into a religion of do's and do nots. That I have to do this, and I don't do this, and I do this, and I observe this, and I make sure I deal all with all this minutia. But that isn't what it's all about if you go back to the Old Testament. I was in Michigan one time, and I grew up in an area that had a fairly large Jewish community, and I remember witnessing to a fella, and I said that, you know, the law, the Old Testament law given by Moses says, without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He said, you haven't had a temple for 1900 years. There's been no shedding of blood. The priesthood has not been able to make sacrifices. How do you get your sins forgiven? And there's a pause. He says, well, we do the best we can. I said, but that isn't what it says in the law. It says it's only by the shedding of blood that there's remission of sins. So do the best you can is not going to be good enough. There must be the shedding of blood. See, this is the case every time. What God has revealed religion, always morphs over a period of time into a man-made religion. People take what God has revealed and they fiddle with it. They want to change it. They want to alter it so that I have something to contribute. I'm having an exchange Bible study we've met on Friday and Thursday. It's been Thursday this past week and Thursday this coming week. And we dealt with the idea that Christ paid the penalty of our sin, that the satisfaction of God's justice was paid on Calvary's cross, and that I have nothing to contribute to my salvation. Understand that. We have nothing to contribute to our salvation. We have the song, Jesus paid it all, and he did. Christ paid for the penalty of my sin entirely on Calvary's cross. He bowed his head, gave up the ghost. Before he did that, he said, it is finished. He paid it all. I don't have anything to contribute. I don't contribute 10%, 15%, 20%, 5%, 1%. I don't contribute anything. I simply receive what Christ has given me. That is the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. But people want to fiddle with it. I have to be baptized. I have to do something. They want to contribute something, and we'll try to make it sacred, putting a sacred spin on it, but I have to contribute something. I have to be baptized. I have to join a church. I have to go through confirmation. I have to do pilgrimage. I have to do something so that I can earn it. I have to do this Hail Marys. I have to pray this many prayers. I don't have anything to contribute. Christ paid it all. I simply receive the gift of everlasting life. But people want to mess with it. And so there's this call to return to the faith of their fathers. The Bible says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Going back to the father of the Jewish people, Abraham himself, with the covenant there, he believed God. God accounted it to him for righteousness. Salvation was by grace through faith from the beginning. There's a call to the return, and many will turn during the tribulation. There's the ministry of the two witnesses there in Revelation chapter chapter 11. There's the ministry of the 144,000, which are not Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. And the next part of that verse, the latter part, the very last part of the Old Testament, that last phrase says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Almost without fail, whenever there has been a great movement of God as far as preaching the gospel and people coming to Christ, receiving that gift of everlasting life and huge numbers of people responding, it's still a minority. We read in history about how God, there were great awakenings in America and how it changed the the mindset of the people. It changed our culture. And even in those times, it was still a minority. It's still a minority. During this time of the Great Tribulation, it will still be a minority. He says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so he will come and smite the earth with a curse, which is the wrath of the tribulation. And I believe that the Moses and Elijah mentioned together in Malachi chapter 4, because in Malachi chapter 4, in verse 4, just before it mentions Elijah, mentions Moses. It says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And then behold, I will send you Elijah. And I believe that these two are mentioned in conjunction because those are the two that will be back there in Revelation chapter 11. I think that those are probably the two witnesses. They were both there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the things that these two guys do in Revelation chapter 11, you can read that part when you get home. The things that they are able to do, supernatural things that they are doing by the power of God, are the same kinds of things that Elijah and Moses did during their ministries. And so their tribulation ministry would satisfy the full demands of the prophecy that we see there in Malachi and also in Isaiah. Now going back to Matthew chapter 17. In verse 11, Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first. He's going to come. And he will be used of God to restore all things. Christ will come and the kingdom will be established at the end of the tribulation. He is the forerunner and the kingdom will be established. But, verse 12, I say unto you that Elijah is come already. He's going to come, verse 11, but he's also come already. And they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them, the same folks that persecuted this Elijah. So Jesus says that Elijah's come already. He's going to come, but he's also already come. How can you have that? Jesus came once. Jesus is going to come a second time. We had Elijah, and I'll explain that in just a minute, come once, and he's coming back a second time. But Elijah is not reincarnated. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That first coming of Elijah did not come personally. In John chapter 1 and verse 21, when the authorities came to John the Baptist and said, well, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Part of the passage that we read earlier this morning in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the prophecy given by Gabriel. And he shall go before him in the, and here's the thing I want you to see, the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The passage there in Luke does not say that he will be Elijah, but rather he will demonstrate the spirit and power of Elijah. Some of us love Elijah. He's one of my favorite Old Testament characters. I like a guy this is the way it is. I don't like what you're saying. I don't like that news. I don't like what you're saying. Well, it's the way it is. I think there's one or two times where Elijah bears good news. Now, I prefer to be a bearer of good news. But I appreciate the fact that you've got a guy who says, this is the way it is. Before God, you know, according to the Lord, before whom I stand, this is the way it is. Boom! John the Baptist was that way. John the Baptist didn't trim anything. He told it like it was. And he spoke to the powerful and he eventually suffered as a result of it. But he told people the truth and he didn't care where the chips landed. He was going to say what needed to be said, and that's the way it is. He was in the spirit and power of Elijah. But it also says there in verse 12, But they have done unto him whatever they listed, whatever they desired. In spite of the fact that this man was in fulfillment of prophecy, his birth in many ways was supernatural, that we saw in Luke chapter 1, that he is God's ordained spokesman, he is the forerunner to the coming Messiah, that the people did not want the message. The common people heard him to some extent, but the leadership didn't like this. They didn't like this. He was not recognized by the leadership. In Mark chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, I love this passage. I like a lot of these passages, but this passage I really enjoy. Here you've got Jesus in Jerusalem. And the religious leadership, I mean, there's a whole slew of them, the scribes and all the people, the who's who of Bible knowledge. And these guys are gathering around Jesus, and they're asking him a bunch of loaded questions, trying to trip him up. We'll get him this time. We'll get him this time. And Jesus has an answer to everything they're throwing at him. Some of the controversies that different schools of thought had been bickering back and forth about for generations, Jesus gives an answer right there that satisfies everything. They say, wow, I hadn't thought of that one before. And so Jesus finally asks them a question. He says there in Mark chapter 11, go ahead and turn there. I want to get a little greater context. Mark chapter 11. And we'll begin at verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was talking in the temple, one of the courts of the temple, there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, entourage of very important and knowledgeable people. And they say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Now here he is, healing the blind, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, you know, doing all these miraculous. Who gave you this authority? And by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one question, and answer me. And if you tell me, and if you answer my question, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. See, he puts them in a real dilemma, and they recognized it. It says in verse 31, and they reasoned with themselves. So immediately, there's not a quick response. All of a sudden, there's a little powwow over here, and they're whispering amongst themselves. And they answered with themselves and said, if we say from heaven that John was God's messenger, then he will say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say that it was just of men, he just had this lunatic who had delusions of grandeur and he's out there preaching, and it was just his own ideas, then we gotta worry about the crowd here, because the people all think that John was a prophet. And so they finally, after they were done with their little discussion and realized that they were in a dilemma, They came out and said, we cannot tell. We don't know. And Jesus answering said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you can't tell whether it's a human idea or a work of God, then why should I bother telling you the authority that I am ministering under? They told and didn't believe. In John chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, you have a group of priests and Levites that are sent from Jerusalem. John's baptizing in the wilderness over on the far side of Jordan. And they asked him of his identity and of his mission. You know, who are you? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And he told them, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And so they said, okay. And they asked him a couple more questions for clarification. They went back up to Jerusalem. And they told these same fellows that confronted Jesus, saying, by what authority do you do these things? He had told them plainly. He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Go back to our text in Matthew chapter 17. So let's begin again at verse 10. on their way down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They have just had heaven's confirmation of what they themselves had earlier acknowledged that they believed, that Jesus is indeed God's Messiah. And on their way down, the disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus said, "Well, Elijah shall come first." So there's something down the road, even down the road from our perspective, where Elijah will come and have a ministry. But as far as something that the disciples could hang on to, something that they had observed, something they had firsthand knowledge of, verse 12, "But I say unto you that Elijah is come already." And they knew him not. They didn't recognize him. They talked to him. They watched him. They saw him. But they didn't acknowledge him. And then they did unto him whatever they desired. You have the forerunner, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he declares the way of righteousness. He declares the coming Messiah. But he's rejected. He's imprisoned. And he's executed. God's man. Rejected, imprisoned, and executed. And it says at the end of verse 12, "Likewise shall also the Son of Man," Jesus himself, "suffer of them." The same thing is going to happen to Jesus. This was also that same message that they had rejected prior to the Mount of Transfiguration. But the Father said, "Listen to my Son." When he says he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, "Listen to my Son." It is part of the program. There is no forgiveness of sins without the crucifixion. It's part of the plan of God. It is not wicked men thwarting God's plan. It is God's plan being fulfilled. "Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them." As they did the John the Baptist, they will do the same to Messiah. And the disciples, they still didn't get it. But understand that God's plan cannot be thwarted. That it is part of God's plan that the crucifixion has to take place. That God's justice could be satisfied in the person of Christ. That we could go free. That our sins could be forgiven. That we could satisfy God's holiness and God's justice. And God in the person of Christ could demonstrate his love and his grace and his mercy and bring these things together that we might have everlasting life. God wasn't thwarted. In spite of wicked men, God was not thwarted. God's plan and God's Old Testament scripture was satisfied. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your grace, for your mercy. Father, thank you that there is a salvation available to us that we don't contribute to. We simply receive it. And Lord God, if there's somebody here today that has never received the gift of everlasting life, it isn't through a ritual. It isn't through a mass. It isn't through a baptism. Father, we come to you and we ask you for it. In humility of heart and in need. In faith, and Father, you give it to us. And if there's somebody here today that has never come before you and asked you in sincerity and earnestness of faith for this gift of life, Father, may today be that day. Father, we're thankful that your word is true, that it cannot be thwarted. Father, may we be diligent students of it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand, please.
Please.